week is I chose that song, and the idea is the battle is not ours to fight. We're told to be in the battle, but it's not our cause, it's God's cause. And we're to do it not in our strength or in our skill. We're to do it not in our reasoning or even with our own education. We're to do it in the Lord's strength. We're to do it obediently, and we're to do it in a way that honors Him. And that ties in with the message this morning. So if you'll turn to Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, and while you're turning to Titus 3, just want to further encourage you that keep on trying to memorize Titus 3:8. That is our theme verse for the year, and our theme is to be engaging to do good works, as we learned last Sunday from verse 8. For those of you that weren't here at the beginning of this, the entire emphasis here was to get to verse 8, but we have bookends. We have verses 1 through 7 is one bookend, and then verses 9 through 11 are the other bookends. And so today I will spend the day looking at verse 9 this morning and then verses 10 and 11 in the afternoon service. And just because we're looking at two verses doesn't mean it'll take twice as long. Just simply we'll have laid out the groundwork for why verses 10 and 11 are important to us. I want to take the time again to read verses 1 through 11 together. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle and showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you draw our attention to this text this morning. Help us, Father, to seek to dig in, dive in with the interest of knowing what your will is for our lives individually, as a family, as fathers, as mothers, as children, as a church, as members and attenders, as pastor and deacons. Father, it's our desire to know your will that we might do it. And knowing and how we do it, you have promised that it will please you if we simply trust and obey. So that's our desire today, Lord, is to learn, to obey, to use it, to live it, and to bring you blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. This text, verses 9 through 11, as I mentioned earlier, is in connection with our theme verse, verse 8. Paul instructs Titus how to keep the church on its mission. Again, the theme that I've chosen for us is to do, be enduring, to do good works. And to do that, we need to be focused on the purpose and will of God. The only way to know that is to be in the Word. There is no other manual outside of the Bible that we know how to operate a ministry. We certainly shouldn't be looking at other churches that do things to find out how we should do it. We should be focused primarily, focused 100%, not just first, but foremost on the Word of God. When the church disconnects from that mission, it needs to turn around. It needs to turn around. Oftentimes in Christian circles such as ours, in our ministry, there are times that I will have a revival where we call on someone to come in and preach for us for a week with the express intent to address our soul need as believers, to ask the question, am I still on fire for the Lord? Now, being on fire for the Lord is a fancy expression that really goes down into the mundane. Am I listening to God? Am I obeying God? Is God still important to me? Not just intellectually, but practically. Is my heartbeat still for God? Or has it kind of gotten a little weary in well-doing? Has it become a little bit lukewarm? Have I become indifferent to the things of the Lord? Generally speaking, Paul is teaching Titus to teach the Cretan believers that they need to stay on track biblically. They need to not just do it to check the boxes, but they need to do it with a passion for making God the priority, for making God the focal point in all that is done in the local church ministry. So when churches disconnect from this, there is a call to stop and turn around and revisit where they've detoured. Sometimes when we travel, we'll discover such signs as a detour. We have one of those nearby where we live. And the way in which those detour signs are posted, it is a bit confusing. You have to know where the road is that you're not to go. Otherwise, you'll be driving on this one road, and you'll see the detour sign, and you're wondering, well, is there a detour up here that I need to turn around? And if I do, then I follow this sign, and it tells me road closed ahead, which is the road you just came from. It's a rather confusing setup of detour signs. There are detours all around the body of Christ today. There are a lot of things that can cause people confusion. Sometimes they're intended detours to slow us down. Sometimes those intended detours are not just to get us to slow down, but to keep us from getting ourselves in trouble, to going on a road that really is not just in rough shape, but the bridge is out, as is in the case in our situation. The bridge is out. You don't want to keep going down that road, especially at night, if you're not familiar with that road. You'll end up where the bridge once was, and that won't be a good situation. If we know the area well, we will choose to turn around and avoid the slowdown and find an alternative route that will get us to our destination in a timely manner. How do we do this in a church? We have to be looking at accurate directions. Now today, in today's world, most of us either have GPSs of one form or fashion. I'm sure there are some who still are looking on paper maps, and I guess I like to have a map in my hand too, because you can't always see where you're going and where this road's leading. And if you've used a GPS long enough, you realize sometimes you can get caught. Make a left-hand turn, you turn there. Make a U-turn. Why did you make me make a left turn if you're asking me to turn around and go back where I came from? But sometimes God asks us to do that. Make a left turn, turn around, and now look at the road from where you are coming. Give yourself a different perspective. What is at the crux of this, I believe, goes back to chapter 2, where Paul tells Titus in verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And that sound doctrine is listed from verses 1 all the way down through verse 15. Sound teaching is profitable for all believers. Sound teaching, from a biblical perspective, is vital to the present and future of any local church ministry, including Maranatha Baptist Church. Sound teaching is profitable in the face of foolish controversies and arguments, which Paul tells Titus are unprofitable and useless. If you go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells Timothy, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather, or versus the godly edifying which is in faith. Attach yourself to that which is godly and edifying, which is in the faith," we would call that today in the scriptures, "and then do it." So do, Paul writes there. We come to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and verse 4. Again, Paul writes Timothy, a pastor. In fact, let's use verse 3, sort of get ourselves on a good start here. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or the teaching which is according to godliness," if they're contrary to godliness and good doctrine, "they are proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings," and he concludes the list at the end of verse 5. Then we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. Following that great verse that maybe some of you have memorized or half memorized about studying to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As you're studying that, you're shunning profane and vain babblings. And then we come down to verse 23. "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife," or strifes in this situation. And of course, our verse, and then also verse 14 of chapter 1 of Titus, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Good intentions, however good they are, if they are unbiblical, will turn people away from the truth. The truth of God's word, the truth of the doctrine, or the doctrines of the Bible. So now as we're revisiting verse 9 of chapter 3 of Titus, Paul says, as you're convinced and you're confident and you have the conviction of these truths that you believe in God, be careful to maintain these things by expressing and exercising good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So therefore, if you're doing that, you have to avoid these things. That's what the word "but" is. It says, on the one hand, this is good and profitable. On the other hand, this is not. These things are weak. They are poison. They will kill and destroy. So let's look at this first point of treating sound doctrine and the church with high respect and care. I pointed back to Titus 2 because that really is the fulcrum, the centerpiece of the entire letter that Paul writes to Titus. Again, I mentioned to you on January 1st that my main goal was to look at verse 8. We would get there, but we had to go through verses 1 through 7. What we're giving attention to here is Paul's instruction to Titus. This is the way you keep the body together. But at the same point, this is not just God interested in keeping the body together, huddled together, hoping that nothing comes, nothing hurts, but is coming together on a centerpiece of truth so that you can move forward, advance, grow, have your roots down deep, but they better be deep in truth. They better be deep in doctrine. So how do we do that? First of all, we have to have the attitude of treating sound doctrine and the church with high respect and care. True teaching, that sound doctrine that I mentioned to you earlier, it gives instruction about the old men in verse 2 and the aged women in verse 3 and how that they're to teach the younger women in verse 4 of chapter 2 and then the young men in verse 6. And then he goes about by kind of bringing these all together by saying, in all things, showing thyself a pattern. There's our phrase, a pattern of good works. In doctrine, there's the key. Showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. You won't have sound speech. You won't have healthy speech. Ministries whose leadership is not grounded in sound doctrine will not be providing sound speech. Speech that cannot be condemned. Well, who's doing the condemnation? God. That's who we're interested in. Verse 13, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. How do we do that? That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. There is this needle that Paul is pulling, the thread of sound doctrine, teaching, in order to feed and bring about the expectation of God for each of us and for every local church who names the name of Christ biblically. And that is to do works that he defines as good must be met and learned and fed and taught by the Bible alone. The good doctrine, the sound doctrine, the right teaching, the key doctrines. What are those doctrines? Well, some would generalize it just saying the doctrine of salvation, and I would not argue that point. But there are other doctrines that the Bible teaches. You grab any kind of systematic theology book. I prefer biblical theology books that kind of give you this is what the Bible teaches versus categorizing each one separately from the other. But that's just a pet peeve of mine, so you just heard one of my pet peeves. But the doctrine of God. The world has all kinds of ideas about who God is. If we don't get the doctrine of God correct, the rest of the path of spiritual living is not going to be accurate. Certainly will not be biblical. The doctrine of his Son, Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Bible. The doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of man. Understanding who we are from the viewpoint of God. Not from the viewpoint of psychologists and psychiatrists and worldly counselors. The doctrine of Satan, which would come under the doctrine of angels. The doctrine of the church. The Bible has a lot to say about the church. And I understand that it's in the New Testament. It's not in the Old Testament. There's lots of things that we can learn. Really, what we're dealing with is the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. A lot of people are more interested in eschatology than they are in ecclesiology. Everybody wants to know what's going to happen in the future, but nobody wants to give attention to what needs to be done today. That's my summary. There has never been a person who's come to me and say, can you explain to me the doctrine of ecclesiology? But if I've had one question, I've had a dozen questions asked. So what's your understanding of what's going to happen in the end times? Well, my understanding is what Paul said. apostasy is going to come. No, I understand that. But you know, how do you see things working out? What political leaders are going to come into form? What nations are going to come? Is America anywhere in the mix? They're interested in the nuts and bolts of really questions that God doesn't give a lot of answers to. And what God gives us answers to, it's as if it's not as important. And I would submit to you, it's critical for us to understand. And so my point I come back to is, have we given as much attention to the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, as we are interested in the doctrine of eschatology, the teaching of the last things? Paul says to Titus here, in these passages which we looked at last week, this is a faithful saying. We want to give attention to those things that are faithful, trustworthy sayings. If we do that, Paul teaches Titus that these people that you're pastoring as an interim pastor are going to learn how to live well. They will live quality Christian lives. It will not be pain-free. It will not be without the thorns. It will not be without the tears and the emotional torment, but it will be quality life lived for Christ that will bring him glory and pleasure. We noted the corruption that's involved in this, and that sound doctrine deals with how to alleviate embracing ourselves in the corruption. Speaking evil, verse 2, being no brawler, not giving ourselves into the things that we used to do, the foolishness, the disobedience, the deception, serving our different desires and lusts and passions, and engaging in every pleasure that we could think possible that might make us happy today or for this moment, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. How does a person overcome this? Well, the simple answer is by turning to Christ, by confessing your sin, acknowledging that the sin and the sinner that you are is taken care of by God sending his son Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross to pay for your sin and mine. But notice, he reminds the believer in Titus again, verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Avoid contentions. Avoid strivings about the law. Why shouldn't we get ourselves involved in those debates and those questions? Paul gives it quite clearly here upon the authority of God. They are not profitable. They are vain. True churches, biblical churches, do not stoke the fire on these things. They do not stir up more debate and question. They seek to turn away from it. The church was never designed by God to be like some car washes I've been in recently, with all the various optional opportunities to get your car washed. I just want my car washed. I don't need diamond studded this, that, and the other. I don't need this aroma sprayed in my car. I just want water soap on my car, wash the mess off, and let me get on with the rest of my life. But some of those are a bit mesmerizing. I remember one down in South Carolina. It had a knob on it. Of course, you had to get out and use the sprayer yourself. It had a knob on it. And there were like 25 different things. And then you push this button and turn this other knob. And what I thought was washing, I was actually waxing my car with the dirt already on it. How fun that was. It leads to confusion. Somebody must have been having a laugh, because I'm sure there were security cameras somewhere and some guy in a dark room somewhere was laughing himself off his chair. But you know, churches have become that way. The church was never designed to have this option or that option or to have this. It's not a buffet, as some have called it. The church, now get this, the church exists primarily for God. The church exists secondly for believers. Period. Now that is not to sound unevangelistic. But if we understand our Bibles, we understand that God designed the church to be focused on Him, and thereby the believers who come into that local assembly, that local church, learn of God and how to serve God in a biblical right way to accomplish doing those good works. There was an article back in December that was put out by NPR. If you know anything about NPR, you know that it's probably not going to be very conservative or very favorable to Christians, but I felt that there was an honest assessment by John Burnett, who wrote this article. The title of his article was, "As Attendance Dips, Churches Change to Stay Relevant for a New Wave of Worshipers." Now, right there, if that doesn't cause you to be on edge, I don't know what else could be said to get you nervous. The article begins, "It's Sunday morning, and a small group sits around a fire pit in a community garden under the limbs of an expensive box elder tree. Church is about to start, and it's cold. Quote, God our Father, we are just so thankful for this time that we have to share this morning, says Pastor Chris Battle, a big man with a pipe clenched in his generous smile. And we really thank you for fire that keeps us warm even as we sit under this tree. We just pray that you would bless our time together," end of quote. The article continues, 3 years ago, Battle, this called pastor, walked away from more than three decades leading Black Baptist churches and turned his attention to Battlefield Farm and Gardens in Knoxville, Tennessee. They grow vegetables and sell them at a farmer's market. They also collect unsold produce from around the city and deliver it to people in public housing once a week. The rest of the story, Battle says he left because traditional church was not connecting with people. He felt they were turned off by the sermons, the pitches for money, the Sunday morning formality of it all. Quote, so I said to myself, maybe we need to begin to do church differently. But what does that look like? And I didn't know until I got to the garden. End of quote. American Christianity is in the midst of an identity crisis, says the writer. Attendance is in steep decline, especially among millennials and Gen Zs who say traditional church doesn't speak to their realities. In response, religious leaders are scrambling to experiment with new ways to offer meaning in people's lives. Most of the folks who show up at Battlefield Gardens on Sunday mornings say they're looking for a faith community, but they're burned out on traditional religion. Quote, generally, I'm here because I want two things out of church, says a gal by the name of Kelly, a 27-year-old PhD candidate in English, who says she's a refuge from fundamentalist churches. Quote, I want time to sit down, like we do on Sundays sometimes, or around the fire, and like pray. I always get tickled when people have to use the word like to describe prayer. And recenter and figure out what we're about in the world. Because the world is very noisy. And then I want a church to get expletive done with your community and for your community. End of quote. Typically, Pastor Battle delivers a brief sermon on the teachings of Jesus. They talk about it. Then instead of altar calls or Holy Communion, his congregation, such as it is, tends to the 50 raised beds of kale and eggplant, string beans and squash, tomatoes and greens. the chicken coop and the compost pile. Quote, people, when they come to the garden, they'll have conversations with you, he says. But you tell them you're a pastor, the conversation changes. They hide their liquor. They quit cussing. I mean, everything changes. He chuckles. But you tell them you're a farmer, and they start telling you what color their thumb is. And I'm like, wow, developing relationships with people in the garden, and it's not happening in the church. People are running away from the church. And indeed, they are. In Burnett's research, he refers to a Gallup poll that says American membership in houses of worship fell below 50% for the first time since 1937. 7 out of 10 in 1937 attended church. In 2020, before the pandemic, only 47% of Americans belonged to a church, synagogue, or mosque. It's been trending downward since 2000. Young people are rejecting organized religion, and some churches are facing an existential crisis. Battlefield Farms offers a different kind of spiritual community. People can show up for Bible lessons, and they can simply dig in the dirt. We're trying to create this community that people can learn to love each other and ultimately love the world and transform it through collard greens and okra, he says with another hearty laugh. The article goes on and on and on. I'm not faulting the article, certainly not the writer of the article, and there are some things that can be accepted, I suppose, as a word. Having community gardens, having your neighbors come, get together, have conversations with them. That nothing in the Bible that says you can't do that. But I want to comment on the gal who made that comment. Her comment about sitting around the fire and recentering, that's not the key part of her statement. It's not the bit about getting the expletives done in the community. The key part in what she says at the very beginning of her statement, when she said, I want two things out of church. It's subtle, but it's dangerous. We don't come here to get two things. We don't come here to get anything. We're to come here to give something. We're here to give attention to God. We're here to hear what he has to say. We're here to give him praise for what he has done in our lives. We're here to engage as a body of believers in showing our understanding that he is worthy of our coming together and singing his praises and giving attention to his word. And responding to it, not with, wow, that was nice, or wow, didn't like that one. It's, God, you spoke. I'm listening. I want to respond. How do I get out of first gear? Or how do I get out of this rut of third gear when I've got seven more gears to go in my walk and development and in my maturation as a child of God? Now, there may have been some of you that while I was reading this, you kind of rolled your eyes. And it's easy to roll our eyes, but hopefully it's not with the mentality that we're superior. But it isn't possible that we can relate to church in a similar way as we want to relate to the community. We're all tempted at times to leave a faithful ministry for an exciting one, or a church that does things God's way, for one that does things in a fresh or novel way. Every leader has been tempted at times to change the way he does church, not because he has come to realize it's unfaithful to Scripture, but because it no longer seems to engage the people around him. The fact is that we're prone to create a local church community or a worship service that begins with the question like, what do I want? I have been asked at times, not here, don't you think it'd be nice to have a survey sent out and see what the people want? Has anybody done a survey to see what God wants, is my question. What does God want from us? What is God desiring? Just ho-hum, sit on our thumb, give attention. Hopefully God noticed we were in church. Are we looking into God's word and saying, God, what is it that I can do better? How is it that I can have victory in this area of my life that I have been enslaved to? God, what is it that you want me to do in order to give a testimony of your working in my life to influence another believer who may want to do better in their own life, but they don't know how to go about doing it? In fact, there was one church that I didn't read about. Husband and wife, she's the pastor, he's the assistant. And their approach is to simply leave the building. And they meet in what they call a holistic way. It starts out with yoga and breathing exercises. And then they have a Celtic service. Your human breath is infinitely connecting to the divine breath. So that as you breathe, you are being breathed by the Holy. One of her new parishioners says she and her husband stopped going to traditional church about 6 years ago because it wasn't doing anything for them. My push against that has always been, have you gone expecting to hear from the Lord? Or were you waiting for a feeling, a zap, a tinge of excitement? Did you feel the pinch? Did you ever sense any conviction? But the great irony in this story is that the cure that these church leaders propose is actually indistinguishable from the disease. The cure they propose for this illness is to administer one more illness. They're treating cancer with cancer, infection with infection, radiation poisoning with even greater doses of radiation. The reason their churches are crumbling is ultimately because they lost their confidence in the Word of God. They've lost the confidence in it, the guidance of the Word of God. They've lost confidence in the core message of the Word of God. The way home is not to wander even further away, but to return. To return to doing what God says, to doing what God makes very clear. What we want from church is utterly irrelevant, completely meaningless, entirely inconsequential. All that matters is what does God want from us? Whether we're tempted to leave one church for another over a matter of mere preference, whether we are tempted to remove an element of our worship service because it no longer resonates with people, whether we are tempted to try something novel or new, we must always turn to the Word of God first, not the feeling. We've been beating ourselves over the heads for decades in our fundamental churches because now all of a sudden we're led by the feeling of peace rather than by the facts of Scripture. The true church was never designed to be about us. It was designed by God to be about Him, for His children to gather together to praise Him, to worship Him, to collectively engage about Him and what matters to Him. Our perspective of church needs to fall in line with Scripture. And notice that first word in verse 9, but. God is telling us, avoid this foolishness. It's a transition. It's a point of distinction. You're doing good works. You can't do good works and embrace foolishness, foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. You can't do it. You can't get hung up on all the what-ifs. What happens outside the church needs to be outreach from us individually. What happens inside the church is for believers to worship and learn from God while learning how to serve Him better, witness better, and develop disciples together. Continual care with regard to the statement I mentioned as this first point, treating sound doctrine in the church with high respect and care. Tendering the care and protection of the church and the doctrines of Scripture is to be our primary focus, which will make us effective as a church. It will make us effective as believers, and our testimony will be God's glory only. When leadership of a church and its people are not vigilant to the doctrines of the Lord, they have begun to create a setting for vulnerable false teaching. When the leadership, however, on the other hand, and the people of the church are educated in embracing the doctrines of Scripture with conviction, they are setting up an impregnable line of defense against decay, against decline, and against future disintegration, which puts any true church and its people in line to receive the approval and blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the faithful saying that Paul has given to Titus, that Titus is giving to the church at Crete. Affirm it. Be careful to do it. And at the same time, avoid these things. Turn away, number two, from the philosophies that are commissioned by the people who say that they are important, or I think we need to discuss these things. The philosophies and practices that bring ruin and rot is to be avoided. The Judaizers were behind the scenes at this time as Paul was writing Titus. They had threatened the heartbeat of the gospel with their presence and their presentations. They were banging against the nature of salvation, biblical salvation through Christ alone. And they were allowing such dreadful discussions to become the poison that had brought the power of the church to a standstill. The churches had been diseased. And so Paul says, avoid these foolish questions. These foolish questions could be considered profitless investigations. They're counterproductive. They entrap. They do not edify. And then he speaks of genealogies. These would be the pointless identification markers of what kind of inheritance do you have as a spiritual individual. Rather than emphasizing the gospel, this was the defining element to these people of whether a person was in with God or out with God, as if they were God. Now, we don't have a lot of that going on in our church, our independent fundamental Baptist churches today. But But you can catch wind of some of that tone depending on certain situations. But Paul doesn't get into the details of it all. What he does say is that these contentions are to be avoided. The personal irritations, the contentions and strife about the law. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I don't have time to get into it, but you get a tone of this, a flavor of this. This is characteristic of the sinful nature, not the spirit-filled nature. In fact, this idea of contention and envy is listed in those sins that are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. Promoting internal strivings about the law, we have listed here as well. A.T. Robertson in his word picture says that the prohibition is against wordy fights about Mosaic and Pharisaic and Gnostic regulations. These are just simply man-made things. They're created systems of interpretations of Old Testament scripture, oftentimes weaved with tradition. Somebody important thought that it was important for him to be thought of as important, so he put it into documentation and made everybody else feel like it should be important too for them. There are some churches that believe their pastor ought to wear a white shirt when he preaches, and if he wears a blue shirt, anathema. You say, is that really true? Yes. I've had somebody come up to me years ago. I think it's important that you should be wearing a white shirt. I said, why? Where is that in the Bible? Well, it represents purity. What I wanted to say is, if you checked under my coat, it's not very pure. I'm soaking wet of sweat. So now the white becomes impure by the sweat. Now, can you see how that conversation would have gone if I would have allowed it to keep going? Your idea stinks. Mine's better. You get this haughty mentality, self-centeredness. You begin to become critical, and now you're starting to poke fun, and at that point, you're hurting feelings. And what happens eventually? Either you get a wildfire of division, or you get a lone ranger leaving. It's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. The emphasis of teaching and preaching today has been too little about God and too much about culture, too much about man. For the glory of God alone has been erased from our pursuit in general Christendom. The church in my lifetime has emphasized hair length on men, dress styles, makeup on women, versions of the Bible, permissible instruments for worship. Church traditions have crushed the life out of some churches where this attitude is so prevalent, there is no room to make any important change. Because whether God realizes it or not, these things are never to change. I've actually had someone tell me that one time. There's no room for change because there's no room for discussion. This is the way we've done it. This is the way it'll always be. And if you dare do something like this, and then the threat came. What's the focus there? The focus is man, not God. Not God. Political views. If you don't take the political view of the leadership, wait a second. God's word never speaks to that point. It should never be spoken as one of our points. Public opinions, parenting styles, places acceptable to participate in. Now, I'm just speaking in general terms here. There would be specific scriptures that we could attach to some of the discussion if we got down into the weeds of some of these points. But our primary purpose in coming together and God's primary purpose in designing the church was not to check off boxes of what we're not allowed to do. It's basically a call, we need you, God. Help us. We need one another as we seek to serve you and to bring you pleasure. It's not about us. And this is where Paul says to Titus, notice all of this garbage. They are unprofitable and vain. Why are they unprofitable and vain? It's because somebody sees themselves more important than somebody else. And when that attitude is running in high gear, God is certainly not large in the minds and hearts of the church. The public testimony of believers has been resisted by those in the community and resented because there has been a miscarriage of biblical application. It's unprofitable. The church, which once enjoyed unity and harmony, was now arguing and quarreling with one another, developing a climate of anger and bitterness, and ultimately the church becomes derailed from its mission. As a young boy, I sat in a church and listened to that church tear itself apart. And this was just a year after I sensed God called me to the ministry. And I walked away from those back windows thinking, if that's the way the world, if that's the way Christians treat you, I've been treated better by the world. And I was only 16 years old. I never saw people, and thank the Lord sincerely, I've never seen it since, where people shouting at each other from one side of the church to the other side. And those that in the middle were looking at each other and turning around. And it was a awful sight. Do you think that church had a testimony that went very far for the glory of God after that? No. In fact, that church exists no longer today. In its heyday, it was running 250 to 300 plus in a building smaller than this, reaching hundreds of kids, built a new building with the whole point of being able to teach boys and girls about Jesus. And that one episode decimated that work and put it out of existence. I submit to all of us this morning, this text is not a suggestion. Verse 8 is not just a nice thing to have for a motto for the year. This is critical in my view, and I hope it is becoming critical in your view. Because God's word says it's true, and we need to embrace it and live it out as if it is God telling us what to do, because he is. I'll touch on the rest of this after lunch. You've been patient. You're hungry. Smelling all that good food doesn't help be able to bring it to where it needs to be. But there are some lessons for us to learn here this morning. These have been things that have really gotten a grip in the last several weeks as I've kind of plunged myself into this. Ultimately, we're here for God. Ultimately, we gather together to worship God. We're not here to sugarcoat anything. If God says it this way, it needs to be said this way. And if God says we need to correct it, I'm going to say we need to correct it. And if God says we need to go out and do it better, then that's what we need to do. Ultimately, our privilege as a child of God, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, is to live for his glory. To live, to mirror his greatness, his holiness, and his authority. and let the world know there is something different at Maranatha Church. It's not because we have all kinds of programs, because we don't. It's because we believe we serve a great God. Because we believe that that God is the Savior of the world by sending His Son. We believe Him. He saved us. He's redeemed us. And He's brought us into His family. And we want to live for His good pleasure. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help us as we think, as we meditate on what we've heard. It's so easy, Lord, to gloss over these lists. And yet these lists could be reality in our own lives and in our own hearts. And we need to give attention to it. If we don't pause right now, it will continue. Lord, I also want to ask that You would help me as a pastor who, along with the deacons, it's our responsibility to guard the gate and to make sure that this type of interruption is not permitted to poison the body, to poison the mission of what we've been called to do. Lord, as we seek to grow numerically, it's important that we grow spiritually, that we have our roots firmly grounded in the Word of God, not just to study it to give answers, but to study it to show ourselves approved unto You. Lord, I ask that You would help us to be tender-hearted about these things. Lord, I pray that You would guide our heart, our lives, to take a hold of this and to do something with it. Lord, I ask that we would take this information and build our lives upon it, knowing that it's on solid rock and not on sinking sand. We pray and ask, Lord, that You would help our fellowship afterward to be pleasing to You. We pray that as we go throughout this week, that we will seek to be more tender-hearted and sensitive about such things, that we would have a growing concern about how we can enter into worship with You as our priority. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.